this evening to open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. We're going to pick up our study of Philippians tonight in celebration of Good Friday, and we'll see the narrative of Christ as he makes his way to fulfill his purposes on the cross. And for those of you with us this afternoon at the crosswalk, we looked at Christ's journey to the cross beginning in the Garden of Gethsemane through his arrest and trial and then up to his crucifixion. But tonight we'll see that narrative, this narrative of Christ going to the cross, this journey that he embarks on doesn't begin in the Garden of Gethsemane, nor actually at the proclamation of John the Baptist, heralding that the Son of God has come into the world. And this journey doesn't even begin away in a manger in Bethlehem. But it begins, well, at the beginning, in the beginning. Tonight, we're going to look at Christ's cosmic journey to the cross. So let's see. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. And this is the word of the Lord. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we again thank you that we may be here tonight, Lord, and all this comes back to the cross, Lord, that we may be here and worship you. God, I ask your blessing on our study here tonight. God, open our hearts and our minds to know you better and to love you more. Lord, let us see the work of your Son, Lord, tonight. We pray all this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So we've been seeing that throughout the weeks, we've been seeing that the theme of Philippians is humble submission under the Lordship of Christ, which produces unity in the church, promises suffering for Christ, and promotes joy in all circumstances. We've looked at the key to Philippians, which is where Paul says in chapter 1, verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." We've seen that when we do that, we can expect suffering for the sake of the gospel. But yet, we'll also be able to say with Paul, to live as Christ, right? And to die is gain. And last time we were in Philippians, we saw at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul explains partly what he means by living lives worthy of the gospel, as he charged believers to unity in the body of Christ, as well as humility and charity toward one another. And Paul follows in verse 5 with the ultimate model of humility, a model that all believers must look to not only that not only informs us to the degree to which we must humble ourselves as we count others more significant than ourselves and look out for the interests of others. But this model of Christ also should motivate us toward humility and toward submission to the Lordship of Christ. Paul says in verse 5, "Have this mind of humble submission as Christ did." So let's look and see the humility, really the humiliation of Christ as he takes his cosmic journey to the cross. First, he's in the form of God. Paul says in verse 6 that that Christ being in the form of God. Jesus began his journey to the cross in his pre-incarnate state before he came in human flesh as God. Right? Jesus existed and always exists as God. He is God. There was never a time that God was that Jesus wasn't. In John 1:1-3, as Xander read, in the beginning was the Word, right? Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John 8, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Right? Referring back to Yahweh, God, speaking there to Moses. In John 10, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And Jesus is God. He always has existed as such. Now, form here means an outward appearance or shape. So Jesus participates in the being of God, that he is God, and he participates in the essence of God. He has the same character as God. There's nothing different about the Father than there is with Jesus. And we could say that Christ is the glory of God. That glory is what reveals God's presence and majesty. Right? It's that which we can see of God. In the Old Testament, when God appeared to his people, it was in the form of his glory. Right? His glory is that which people can see of God. Exodus 16. There was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. Exodus 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. See, the glory is the presence of God that can somehow at least be seen. Even Psalm 24, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. Now, the glory of God, as I've said, is his revelation of himself. Like what God reveals about himself. It's what we can see of God. It's his visible presence. And this is Jesus, right? This is Jesus, who was God from the beginning. The glory of God. Hebrews says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, as the glory of God, as the outward appearance, if you will, of God, everything that God is, that God the Father is, Christ is. Everything that God the Father has, so the Son has. Right? And the Son is the one who shows off God to the world. John says in the first chapter, as Xander read, no one has ever seen God. The only God, capital G, the only God who is at the Father's side, speaking of Christ, he has made him known. And Paul says in Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the part of the Godhead that people can see. And as such, because Jesus is as much God as the Father is, he is therefore equal with God, then in power, in position, and in prestige. The Son is equally worthy of our worship and our honor as the Father is. There's nothing that the Father has that the Son doesn't have. There's nothing that the Father is that the Son is not. And that has always been since the beginning. But notice, verse 6. Jesus didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The NIV translates this verse. He didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. The idea of the word here, grasped, or you're using it for his own advantage. The idea of that word is selfishly exploiting something. Selfishly exploiting something that you already have for your own personal gain. So let's look into this a little bit. On Christ's cosmic journey to the cross, he began in the form of God. He was the glory of God, the revelation of the Father from the beginning, and therefore equal with God on all accounts, right? That equality is something that Jesus already has. And notice too here, he doesn't give up that equality when he puts on human flesh. He doesn't give up equality with God. He doesn't set it aside. He doesn't lose that. He always was, always is, and always will be the glory, the revelation of God, and equal in power, prestige, and position. But he doesn't use that for his own advantage. He doesn't exploit that for his own personal gain. He doesn't say, look, Father, I'm with you. I'm yours, right? I'm equal with you in all these things. I'm satisfied here with you. Why do I need to go? I shouldn't have to go, right, and live as these people. He doesn't say that. And when he does come, he doesn't come in the form of a king with all kinds of fanfare. He doesn't use what he has for his own personal gain. One commentator says the pre-existent Son regarded equality with God not as excusing him from the task of redemptive suffering and death, but actually as uniquely qualifying him for that vocation. It's only by the Son of God that the plans and purposes of God in redemption could be realized. And it's only by Christ, the glory, the revelation of God, that the Father could show off His true character. It's only by Christ and His obedience, to the point of death on a cross, that we see the love of God made manifest, right? That we comprehend His mercy and patience and forgiveness. That we understand the Father's grace. And even his justice and wrath against sin. It's only by Christ coming and his death on the cross that we can really see who the Father is, who God is. And Christ said no to the opportunity to exploit his personal advantages of position and power for his own selfish purposes. The natural human being, though, we normally say what? Yes, we're all about that, aren't we? But for the believer, living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ means saying no. It means not using your power, position, and prestige for your own selfish gain. So we saw Christ's existence as the glory of God, and we saw his humble attitude toward his power and position. Now let's see his next step in the journey to the cross. Verse 7. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus emptied himself, right? He made himself nothing. He didn't give up being God. Here, he didn't exchange the form of God for the form of a slave. He didn't trade in his divinity. But he gave up the appearance of his divinity. He cloaked his godness, his divineness, with humanity. He concealed that with human flesh, while still existing in the form of God. As he came here, he experienced all the powerlessness and poverty of a slave. While being even as God, Jesus didn't come, again, dressed in kingly regalia or with all the pomp and circumstance of a king. Isaiah 53 says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus made himself powerless, with no apparent significance in the world. He took the form of a slave, the exact opposite of glory, right? A slave doesn't have high position, unlimited power, and unrivaled sovereignty, right? A slave has no rights, no glory, no honor, only shame. And that's how Christ emptied himself. He's the Creator. He's God. And as God, he's the one to whom all glory and honor should be given. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Colossians 1. But he didn't hold on to that. He didn't grab on to that. He didn't hold that over our heads. He wasn't consumed with rivalry or selfish ambition or conceit. He looked out for our interests, right? For the interests of others, as he took on the form of a slave. And as he took on that form of a slave, his mission was a slave's mission. He was on a mission to serve. Right? Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus deliberately stripped himself of the rights and privileges of his divine majesty as Lord and took the form of a slave in order to serve the needs of others. And he came in the likeness of human beings. He entered into a new condition. He came to a new state of being. At Christ's birth, he entered into our condition, into our existence, into our human experience. Because he didn't give up his divine nature, though, he could remain obedient. But because he cloaked his divine nature with human flesh, he could be tempted, and he could suffer under temptation. The all-powerful and all-satisfied God came into a world where even hunger and thirst could strike him, and even tiredness could wear him down. He came in full humanity, yet he retained his divinity and his equality with God, and too, his sinless obedience. Let's continue, verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The magnitude of Christ's humility as he emptied himself and took on human flesh. Just taking on human flesh. The magnitude of that emptying himself, taking on the form of a slave, is so unimaginable for us. But Jesus doesn't end there. He furthers the incomprehensibility of the depths of humiliation to which he goes by becoming obedient even to the point of death on a cross. He didn't demand to retain his divine rights when he came as a human, and as he entered, as he entered our world. But he didn't even demand normal human rights. But he willingly subjected himself to persecution and suffering. Jesus willingly did all this. He submitted himself to humiliation under his own volition. As God, nothing and no one could have forced him to be humiliated this way, unless he was willing to do so. He could have called his angels down and been like, this is too much. This is where I draw the line. I'm God, the creator of the world. I have complete power and unlimited satisfaction within the Godhead. I don't need to do this. But he didn't do that, did he? He subjected himself to death on a cross. Not a heroic, noble death, but a shameful and disgraceful one. The cross displayed the lowest depths of human depravity and cruelty. It exhibited the most sadistic form of torture and execution ever invented by human minds. The cross was reserved for the worst criminals and the most violent insurrectionists, and only for slaves and foreigners, not for Roman citizens. This isn't a death that any human being born in the image of God should deserve, let alone God himself. Look at Christ's cosmic journey to the cross. See this. How could we ever question the love of God? How could we ever doubt the completeness of the salvation that he offers? Christ emptied himself of all of his natural, deserving, divine rights. He willingly subjected himself to our human experience. But what's more, he plumbed the depths of humility as he gave himself up to death on that cross, bearing the full weight of the wrath of God, not for himself, not to increase his power or position or anything else, but he did that for you. He was looking out not for his own needs, but for the needs of others. Our ultimate need is that we're separated from God and the life that he offers because of our sinful humanity. We're not good people. We're disobedient wretches who reject God and rebel against everything that he is. And therefore, we're under his wrath. His crosshairs of judgment and punishment are locked in on us. And because of that, we are incapable of experiencing true joy and pleasure and peace and satisfaction that only God can fill our lives with. So knowing this and seeing our plight, because of the great love with which he loved us, he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Son of God, veiled in human flesh, coming as a humble slave into our experience, that through his death, he may remove God's crosshairs of wrath from you and I, place them on himself, and appease the wrath of God that was meant for us, and satisfy the judgment and punishment that God needs to give and needs to dish out on sin. He offers us a life that is more similar to the one that he left behind, where our sins are forgiven. And now we may live in the presence of God, where we may be called the children of God, and where he showers us with his blessings of love, joy, peace, pleasure, purpose, and satisfaction. Christ put himself through all of this for you. If you haven't come to Him, stop biting the hand that's trying to feed you. Look at the depths to which He's gone to save you and bring you back to Himself. And when you do, then seek to live in a manner worthy of this good news of Christ. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility as Christ did, as He so amazingly displayed. Count others more significant than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own needs and interests, but also for the needs of others. Let the extreme humiliation of Christ continually inform you of the extent to which you need to go in your relationships with others. And as we'll see on Sunday, humiliation comes before honor. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank You. Lord, we thank You, Lord God, for Your willingness, Lord, to come to take on flesh, Lord, and not only that, what so much more. Lord, we thank You for sending Your Son to bear the weight of our guilt and our sin. Lord, we thank You and praise You that He looked out not for His interests, but for ours. Lord, let that sink into us here tonight. Lord, let us see the extent to which You've gone to redeem us and to bring us into communion with Yourself. Lord, let us not look at life in Your presence and fellowship with You. Lord, let us not look at that cheaply or whimsically. Lord, but let us see how much was paid, Lord, so that we may draw near to You. God, and as we see that, move in our hearts, Lord, move in our minds to then consider others more highly than ourselves, to look out for others' interests as well. God, we thank You and praise You for such great work that You have done, Lord, on our behalf. God, we give You the glory tonight, Lord, and we pray all this in the name of Your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You can pull out your hymnals and open up to number 61.